Hello and welcome to the broadcast. This is a ministry of North Hartford Baptist Church in Jarrettsville, Maryland. Visit us online at northhartford.org.
All right. Daniel 2. And I've got to tell you, we will be doing a considerable amount of flipping in the Bible this evening, but in grace and mercy, I put a lot of the passages on your handout, front and back. So that will be the last section when we look at the specifics. This class is a tangent. You all know what a tangent is, right? You're kind of going this direction and you're on track, but then you shoot off. But it's an important tangent. God will establish his kingdom. Dot, dot, dot. You remember what the dots are supposed to do? Build suspense, right? God will establish his kingdom. Now, last week, the title of the class started the same way. God will establish his kingdom, dot, dot, dot. And then what came after those dots last week? See who's paying attention. That was two or three weeks ago. God will establish his kingdom, dot, dot, dot. I mean, well, that's true. It's pretty important. God will establish his kingdom on earth. Dot, 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 on earth. And I highlighted that point. There are lots of things true about God's kingdom. The whole Bible is about that story, right? God establishing his kingdom in Christ, creating a people for himself in Christ. That's his kingdom. But so often we think about spiritual things as not having an impact in the world. And so for instance, just for one example, millions of people who call themselves Christians, but their life hasn't changed. They believe these spiritual things in a psychological or an intellectual way, but it hasn't transformed their life on earth. But the kingdom of God is God's power manifest on earth in different ways. God will establish his kingdom on earth. This week is the follow-up. God will establish his kingdom, dot, 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 in Christ. In Christ. It is in a person, through a person, Jesus of Nazareth, through whom God establishes his kingdom on earth. God will establish his kingdom. From our perspective, we say he has established his kingdom on earth in Christ. But from the perspective of Daniel, before the coming of Christ, the promise was that he will establish his kingdom. So that's why it's phrased in that way. God will establish his kingdom on earth and then ultimately in Christ. So this week is a tangent. We've been looking at Daniel chapter 2. I think this is the third week we're in Daniel chapter 2. So this is a tangent looking specifically about Jesus' victory over Satan to establish his kingdom on earth. So we're looking at Daniel 2, 34 and 35 and 44 and 45. And then we're taking a tangent to see how that's fulfilled in Christ. Let me give one more disclaimer on this, and then we'll read those passages. You've got to be highly selective when you do a study like this, because there's so much biblical data. The whole New Testament is about how God fulfills his kingdom promises in Christ. So everything about the New Testament is about this, God establishing his kingdom in Christ. Everything about the Christian life is about that. God establishing his kingdom in Christ and then bringing us into that kingdom so we can share in its blessings. Everything about the church, everything about the Great Commission, everything about everything in the Bible is about God establishing his kingdom in Christ. So, all that to say, we're not going to cover everything or close to everything. But I'm highlighting, you'll see when we get there, highlighting verses from the New Testament that explicitly used language of victory, victory over Satan. All right, enough. I'm getting so far ahead of myself. But hopefully it's helpful just to kind of set the stage for where we're going. Daniel 2, 34 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So it is a hewn stone, something like you would use for a building or a foundation. It is a hewn stone, a cut stone, but not cut by a human hand. It's a divinely cut stone. And it struck the image, which represented earthly kingdoms of wickedness, sprawling kingdoms of darkness and wickedness on the earth. The stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, which represents the coming Roman Empire, and broke them in pieces. I've asked this question before. At this point, who's victorious, the stone or the image? Stone. This is a picture of destruction, a picture of victory, a picture of the stone from God striking the earthly image and destroying it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You could not get two opposite images. Right? The image for the destruction of the statue is extreme. They're just gone. No trace of them ever to be found again. They're destroyed in pieces, pieces like chaff. The wind carries them away. They're gone, utterly gone. The complete opposite extreme happens with the stone. It grows to become a mountain, and the mountain so big it fills the earth. Global presence. So victory, destruction, global presence, the kingdom of God. And also Daniel 2, 44 through 45. This is at the end of Daniel giving the interpretation. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's the interpretation of the stone, striking the feet. It's God setting up a kingdom, kingdom of God. God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God will establish his kingdom on earth in the days of the Roman Empire, so he's already established it. From our perspective, it's past. From Daniel's perspective, it was future. We find out from the New Testament, the whole New Testament is about this, that God established that kingdom in Christ. Now, let's do the tangent. All right, you ready? Who's ready for the tangent? You set up a kingdom, you've got to do three things. You get to conquer an enemy, take his land, and then you occupy that land with your people. Right? You've got to have victory. It's conquest. Think of Joshua and Israel on conquest in Canaan land. You get to conquer an enemy, take the land, and occupy that land with your people. So, who's the enemy? Let's turn to 1 John 3:8. It was so difficult to pick one overarching passage to begin with, and 1 John 3:8 won that debate that occurred in my mind this week. It's a great summary verse for thinking about the work of Christ in general, right? Overall. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the enemy. The devil. He has lots of works. Now, before Christ came, the devil and his demons, powers of darkness, spiritual powers of darkness, had dominion, were given dominion by God. It's all under God's sovereignty over the whole world, except for one nation called Israel. Right? And a few exceptions here and there. But the message of salvation hadn't gone out to the world. The world was lost in darkness under the rule and authority given by God of Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to have victory over the devil, to reverse the effects of Satan's works on earth. He's got to conquer an enemy, Jesus. If he's going to set up a kingdom for God, or if God is going to set up a kingdom through Jesus, he's going to conquer an enemy, take his land, occupy it with his people. Now, word of practical application for the way we think, not for anything we have to go out and do. All right. We'll never understand this. We'll never grasp this conquering or this kingdom of God in Christ if we judge things by a worldly appearance. All right, we'll never grasp the nature of the kingdom of God if we measure things with a worldly measure, or if we base our opinions about the kingdom of God by the world's opinions of what's successful and what's a failure. It is not an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom on earth. Heavenly power manifest on earth. We have to understand that. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. It's not an earthly nation or collection of nations that Christ came to establish. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So when we talk about conquering, taking land and occupying it, we're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about the Great Commission. All right, the spreading of the message of salvation, and that message of salvation takes sinners, plucks them out of the kingdom of darkness, transfers them into the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of God in that way spreads all over across the globe. And so we have little kingdom outposts of heaven all over this world, in all kinds of nations, in all kinds of tribes, all kinds of places. The kingdom of God is there, spreading and growing like a mountain to fill the whole earth. But we cannot think that it's an earthly kingdom. We cannot judge by worldly appearance or measure by a worldly measure. Turn to Revelation 5:5-6. I just heard a great sermon about this. What would we think about Jesus if in this picture, if we measured by a worldly measure? Revelation 5:5-6. Oh, and in case you hadn't deduced it from that first verse, 1 John 3:8, the first point that we're discussing is Christ destroys the devil's works. All right, hopefully that was clear with the verse. He came to destroy the devil's works, and he did not fail and is not failing. Christ destroys the devil's works. Revelation 5:5-6. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has what? Great. I love it. We just had four different interpretations of that. And it's all great. It's conquered, prevailed, overcome. What was the other one? Triumphed. Good thing or bad thing? It's a good thing. Best thing. But remember the context of Revelation, because if this doesn't happen, no one opens a scroll. And if no one opens the scroll, God's people aren't redeemed and God's enemies aren't defeated. And God's purposes aren't accomplished. So this is everything. That's why he was weeping. But weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the title. This is something that John hears. He doesn't see a lion, okay? He hears this. This is a title referring to Christ as conquering king. The Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So it would have been a scroll with seven wax seals, hardened seals, and you would break each one. Right? So the breaking of the seals, as you go through the Revelation, the scroll isn't opened yet. It previews what's going to be inside that scroll. And then you have trumpets that's going to give you even more of a preview. And then finally you get inside the scroll. But he alone can open the scroll and its seven seals. But now this is interesting because he's a conqueror. He's the victor. He's the champion. He's triumphant. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Slain. Now, if you're in a battle, if you're on a battlefield, and you're fighting against the enemy, and at the end of the battle, you're the one who's slain, are you the victor? Right. So you see what I'm saying? You can't judge by a worldly judgment. You can't measure by a worldly measure. A slain lamb, which is the centerpiece of the book of Revelation and all of history, with seven horns and seven eyes, so supreme power and supreme wisdom and insight, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, supreme presence and supreme sovereignty on and in the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. From a worldly perspective, you look at Christ dying on a cross and you think failure. From a worldly perspective, you look at Christ slain by Rome and the Jews in this wicked alliance against God and His anointed. And from a worldly measure, not from a true measure, from a worldly measure, you see loser. And that was something that the original audience of the book of Revelation also was struggling with, as being persecuted, as being hated, still by Rome and still by the Jews, the apostate Jews, not true Israel, who would have repented, received their Messiah, come to faith, joined the church. Turn to Revelation 1, 5 and 6. So there's a vision, the central vision of the book of Revelation, which is a book of visions. It's a scroll of Revelation that contains visions. The central one is about a lamb, the lamb who was slain and yet is victorious. That's Christianity. That's his victory. That's him establishing his kingdom through suffering and death, a substitutionary death. What does that have to do with us? Revelation 1, 5 and 6. I flipped back too far. Here we go. This is all the introduction to Revelation. All right, here we go. Picking it up in the middle of a greeting that's a Trinitarian greeting, Father, Spirit, and then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. It's all present tense. That's who he is. That's who he was. That's who he still is. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. That's who the greeting is from. Grace to you and peace from him who is, right? That's how verse 4 begins. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, which means authority over a realm, authority over a realm, over a people, dominion forever and ever. Amen. He made them a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. That's not something we're waiting for. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, of course, the glorious consummation of the kingdom. But the kingdom is established through what? Through the Lamb who was slain. So it's through the thing that looks like evil wins, right? It looks like evil wins, but it's through that that Christ wins and establishes the kingdom of God. That's the stone hitting the feet of that image representing the kingdoms of man. World sprawling kingdom of man, shattered and destroyed and replaced by the world sprawling kingdom of Christ, which is a kingdom of righteousness. The righteousness that is by grace through faith. All that just to highlight the way we think about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. We have spiritual goals and we reach those goals through spiritual means. Prayer. Preaching of the word of God. Right? The fellowship and worship of the church. Holy living and our witness in the community. It's not by military might. It's not by manipulation or coercion. It's not by slick marketing techniques and pouring all kinds of money into just becoming popular from a worldly perspective. It's a spiritual kingdom with spiritual goals that we strive toward through spiritual means. This is the way Christ destroys the devil's works. A couple more sub-points just to get this really ingrained in our hearts as we begin. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This kingdom of redemption through the death of Christ, through the death of God's Son, is the story of history. It's the story of the Bible. Right after the fall into sin comes the first gospel promise. It's the first promise of redemption. It's a prophetic word. It's actually uttered from God to the serpent. But in the presence of Adam and Eve, which obviously they heard and passed on as part of the heritage of faith, it got down to Moses. Moses records it here. God says, I will put enmity, which is strife, which is conflict, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head or crush your head, which would be a death blow. Right, so the son of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is going to destroy the devil, and you shall bruise his heel, which means the devil will harm the offspring of the woman. Every Orthodox pastor, scholar, Christian man or woman I've ever met has understood this to be prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. It's there where he destroys and decimates the devil's power and the devil's works. Yet he himself is bruised. It's through him being injured. And there's something to be said here about hermeneutics, which is the principles and practice of Bible interpretation. Something here to learn about prophetic imagery. Right, does Jesus win our salvation by literally stepping on the head of a literal serpent when his heel is bruised? No. Those are images. Those are prophetic images that are given in the way that they would have made sense to the first audience, Adam and Eve. But when they're fulfilled, you get the heavenly reality itself. You get the actual body of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, bearing the sins of his people, being injured in that way, being risen to life. But the power of Satan destroyed, so he cannot rule over us any longer. Now, and one more point here on this first section of Christ destroys the works of the devil. I want us to look at Ephesians 6:12, and then one more after that. Ephesians 6:12, just to give us a window into practical application even more so. This is not academic stuff. This is not just information. When we talk about God's kingdom, we talk about fighting against Satan, fighting against spiritual forces. This is a battle that we are involved in. This is a fight that we are involved in. Ephesians 6:12. You know Ephesians 6 is about the whole armor of God. And right at the beginning of describing the armor of God, it gives you the context of why you need to put on that armor, the nature of the fight. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So not an earthly battle. It's not a sword and a shield or a gun and a tank that we're going to be fighting against flesh and blood. But against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Invisible forces of evil. This is our battle. This is the fight in our own lives, and this is the fight of the church. So we wage war, again, with spiritual weapons, which is what he goes on to talk about. So we are at war. There is a battle. We are part of a kingdom. We're on conquest, but not like Joshua. It's not an earthly army, established an earthly nation. That is a type and shadow of the heavenly kingdom. No, it's that we're part of the actual heavenly kingdom on earth. And one more verse here, Romans 8:37. Romans 8:37. Just like you cannot judge Christ's life and death from an earthly perspective or measure, neither can we judge our own Christian experience or the experience of the earth from an earthly perspective or measure. No matter what persecutions, no matter what hatred we encounter, in all these things, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It's actually just one verb there. We're utterly victorious. We're victorious beyond measure. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, He suffered unto glory as victorious. We suffer in Him. Unto glory in Him. Victorious in Him. That's not losing. To be persecuted and even killed is not losing. It's not losing to Satan. It's not losing to the forces of darkness. We stay faithful to the Word of God, faithful to our Redeemer, faithful to gospel ministry, faithful to the fellowship of the church. For the kingdom of God is a real thing. The kingdom power manifests on earth, in our lives, in our hearts, spreading all over the world for the glory of God. God establishes kingdom in Christ. Christ destroys the works of the devil. That's why the Son of Man came, to destroy the works of the devil. Any questions or thoughts on that before we go to the next section? We've got 20 minutes left. I guess we'll do 10 minutes a section. We'll see how that goes.
I have one comment.
Mm-hmm.
There in
8:36. Romans 8:36. Yeah, good one.
So that's the parallel we have with the Lord.
Yeah, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
Yeah.
They hated Him. That's right. Not losers. That's not losing. It's right on the heel of that. It says we're more than conquerors. That's right.
We feel like it a lot of
times. We do. And we feel like that not only with persecution, but like our own failures in sin and falling into temptation over and over again. Satan can use that against us, to cripple us and make us inactive and unfruitful.
Where's your career? Where's your money?
That's right. Get us distracted for the things of the world. So the only way to walk in victory and to live in victory, it's the same thing like we were talking before class about justification or our assurance. The only way to experience this victory and understand this victory is keep looking to Christ. Always look to Christ. Always look to that cross. That's where the victory is. Of course, His death and resurrection. But the death of Christ, that's the linchpin. That's the centerpiece of His victory, His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the forgiveness of sins, there's no way we could have a relationship with God. It's the death of Christ. That's our song. This is the best song ever sung in the universe. It will be the song of eternity, the song of redemption in Christ. He destroys the works of the devil through what looks like, from a human perspective, absolute mess of a failure. I mean, death on a Roman cross, public, shameful, excruciating. What a mess. What a mess. What a victory. That's our victory, the wisdom of God. Second section is going to be just zeroing in on the works of the devil. He comes to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, I just want to give it two main headings. There's lots of works of the devil. But two main headings is he lies and he murders. He lies and he murders. He does other things too. We'll mention other things. But just to give them two overarching points, two headings. He lies and he murders. Look at John 8:44. what the devil does. He tells lies to manipulate, to trick, to get you to do the opposite things God wants you to do. He lies and he murders, which in principle means he works for your harm, not for your good. He wants to harm you. He wants to hurt you. He wants to take you away from things that will help you and heal you. He lies and he murders. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and therefore your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. What does he do? Just sum it up for us, Jesus. He lies and he murders. He murders and he lies. He distorts the truth. He twists the truth. And he works to harm you, not to help you. Let's do these in order. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Just looking at the origin of how this came to the whole world. His lies, his lying and his murdering came to a spread in the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, which is that one man? Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was a representative of humanity. So when he sinned, it plunged all mankind, all of his posterity, into sin. Subject to the devil's lies, subject to the murdering work of the devil. And finally on this point, just for our purposes, I mean, there's more we could look at, but 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. Boy, I've got to speed up if I'm going to get to that handout. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Right, think about that phrase. He was of the evil one and murdered his own brother. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why does he murder? He's evil. He's of the evil one. He's evil. So he murdered. The devil, what are the works of the devil that Christ came to destroy? Lies and murdering. So how do you destroy lies? Truth. How do you destroy murdering? Life. Christ. Truth. The truth of God. The truth of God's redemption. The way of salvation. And life. Eternal life. Life abundant in fellowship with God. Just give you some cross references here for your own study and following up on this. Of course, Genesis 3:4. Again, going back to the beginning and just look at how it happened. 2 Corinthians 11:3. And then Revelation 12:9, which I believe we'll get to if we can get through that handout I gave you. And so truth and life. Jesus provides truth. And through that truth that he provides life to sinners. We need to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Receive that truth by faith. Turn to God, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have life. Life in Christ. Eternal life in Christ. Now, quickly, all the other works of the devil fall under those categories of lying and murdering. Of course, he's the adversary of God and all that God stands for. And the works, that's who he is. That's what he's about. He uses lying and he uses killing. Well, one of the ways he uses lying is temptation. He's the tempter, right? He tries to make bad things look good so that you do them. He tries to make good things look bad so that you don't do them. Tempting. Tempting you. To drive you away from God. He's the accuser of the brethren. So he takes, in the lives of those who've been justified by faith, He tries to use your guilt, the guilt of your sin, against you. But the fact is you don't have guilt for your sin anymore because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't do that for those who are lost. This is the opposite thing. He makes them feel like they're not guilty, right? Because he lies. And then for believers, he tries to cripple us by making us feel that we are guilty. Again, this is lying, murdering. So he's a tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a thief. He steals. He has no creative power. He just takes good things that God has created and tries to twist them and get us to use them in sinful ways. Right? Things in creation. Worship them as God instead of worshiping them as gifts from God that reveal God's power. It's just one example. But he's a thief. He blinds and he enslaves to sin. He blinds and he enslaves to sin. But the word of the gospel, the word of God, and the power of the Spirit can remove those blinders and break those shackles, right? To give us light so that we see spiritual things and believe spiritual things and are transformed by spiritual things. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can give us sight, take off those blinders, blinded by the evil one, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can break us free, can liberate us from sin's enslaving power. But it all falls under these works of lying and murdering. God is the God of truth. The devil lies. God is the God of life. The devil works to kill. Now, we have 10 minutes. It is plenty of time. Look at this handout. Jesus' victory over Satan and his works. I wanted to get into the specifics. Right, what does that look like? Well, looks like what most of us have been learning about since we're in kindergartens, reading the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What he did on earth, and then dying on the cross, and then being risen from the dead, and then ascending on high. This is how he destroys the works of the devil. This is Christianity. But there are some verses that really highlight the aspect of victory. Victory in his earthly ministry, Luke 10:17-20, and I'm just going to go fast. We have 10 minutes. That's why I printed these out, so we didn't have to flip, okay? Luke 10:17-20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. See that? Authority over demons. Authority and power over spiritual forces of darkness. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the main thing. That's the goal. Your names are written in heaven. But authority, victory over forces of darkness, manifest through miracles in their ministry. But to make a point about what's going on in history at that time, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He has authority to do this. Luke 11:20-22. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has come upon you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his army in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So who's the strong man and who's the stronger man? Stronger is the Lord, and the strong man is the devil. Jesus has stronger. He's attacked him. He's overcome him. He's taken away his armor and he's dividing his spoil. And the parallel in Matthew 12:28-29. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Binding, it's a spiritual limiting of authority. Binding the strong man, which he did in his first coming, that he would come and plunder his house. Victory in his earthly ministry. Victory manifest in his earthly ministry over Satan and demons. Victory at the cross. Colossians 12, 13 and 15. And you who were dead in trespasses, that's the worst place to be, right? Is there anything worse than that? Well, being in hell if you're not born again, but just on earth, right? Spiritually speaking, dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. The best thing that could ever happen to a person is to be made alive spiritually by God. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing so, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, spiritual forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Triumph through the death of Christ. Triumph over forces of evil. They cannot use your guilt against you. Satan cannot accuse you in the courts of heaven for your guilt anymore, because that guilt has been nailed to the cross. John 12, 31, 33. Now is the judgment of this world. This is Jesus speaking. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Cast out. Now. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's talking about Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What kind of death was he going to die? Well, one that's going to cast out the ruler of this world. He's going to remove Satan from his authority over the nations of the world. And he's going to draw all people to himself. You understand that didn't happen, that wasn't happening before Christ came. There was no salvation message spreading throughout the world. There was no worship happening all over the world before Christ came. This is a spiritual change. This is a change in the spiritual situation on earth that Jesus accomplished to bring salvation to the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's for all nations. Abraham and you, all nations will be blessed. This is a spiritual victory like none other to establish the kingdom of God on earth to where it grows to become a mountain. And that mountain grows to fill the whole earth. But it's through his death. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Flip it over, John 16, 7 to 11. Again, Jesus speaking to the disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. He's referring to his dying, and he's eventually, after he's risen, he's going to be ascended to heaven. If I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Let's talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through our preaching, through the ministries of the church. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And think about what judgment is, not just the verdict, but the sentence carried out. You think about the book of Judges. What were the judges? They were leaders in Israel, but primarily protectors, warriors, and military leaders who didn't just pronounce a verdict over the Philistines or whoever the enemy was, but actually defeated them and nullified their power. And God gave them rest for so many years until they sinned, and God brought judgment again. And then God would send another judge, raise up another judge to bring victory. So the ruler of this world is judged is another phrase alluding to victory, victory over the ruler of this world, the devil. Who's cast out, he's fall like lightning, he's bound. I mean, just all different kinds of ways to say victory of Christ over the devil. Victory in resurrection, obviously, right? Victory in resurrection, but there's a specific way here. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children of God, children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What same things? flesh and blood. So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death, using the fear of death to manipulate us, cripple us, subjecting us to lifelong slavery. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Bring his power to nothing. Bring the devil's power to nothing. And deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. What's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus? Well, from verse 9, his purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ. His purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ before the ages began now has been manifested in history through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You don't need to be afraid of death. And we don't need to, for those who are lost, and I can remember this vividly from when I was lost, is you can be afraid of death, but then what you can do to try to avoid that is just fill your life with things that distract you from the fact of death and try to numb the reality of how fleeting life is and try to distract ourselves from the fact that if this is all there is, life is meaningless. We don't need to be afraid of death. And we don't need to act like death doesn't exist or isn't coming from us, because we have life, immortal life that came to us through the gospel. And I'll just leave you to look on your own Revelation 12, 9 through 12. Revelation 12 clearly is a vision that's focused on the first coming of Christ and the establishing of the church. Lots of things debated in Revelation, but that's pretty universally accepted. Revelation 12 is a vision about the first coming, the birth of Christ, and the establishing of his kingdom. And you're going to see in that vision, language of victory over the dragon. Victory. His first coming is victory. Jesus didn't lose in his first coming, instituted a plan B, and that was going to come back at the end of time and finally win victorious that he meant to in the first place. No, victory. Victory over Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And by the way, just another word on hermeneutics. What kind of book is Genesis? Is it a book of history or a book of symbolic visions? History. So what would you say if I were to tell you that we're going to study Genesis, but we're going to interpret it as if it's symbolic? You say, no way. Someone form a committee. Pastor's got issues. Well, we'd say, I hope you would say the same thing if I took us to the book of Revelation and said, we're going to look at these visions, but not symbolically. It would be the same error, just the opposite error. They're symbolic visions that teach us and show us things about what God is doing and how God will do it. But we, just like that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 is giving a prophetic image, and then it's fulfilled in its heavenly essence and its heavenly reality. So too with prophetic and symbolic visions in Revelation. All right, it's not literal history. It's visions about literal things, but it's in symbolic, pictorial images that teach us. All right. Quickly, just to summarize, I know I threw a lot at you tonight. God has established his kingdom on earth in Christ. And in Christ, you've been brought into that kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven who lives on earth. And is it a geopolitical kingdom? No. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly nation. It's a heavenly kingdom. We have spiritual goals that we reach in spiritual means. That's so important. You know, they're the major major reason, if not the major reason, why the Jewish leaders rejected Christ is they disagreed with his idea of the kingdom. They disagreed. They were looking for a geopolitical restoration of Israel. They were looking for a return to the prophetic type and shadow of the nation. But that's not the end time fulfillment of the kingdom of God. The end time fulfillment in Christ. Christ established the kingdom of God in a great, great victory.